Why don't they believe? Why don't they believe? Why won't they believe? If you've been a Christian for any period of time, you've surely wrestled with this question. It's a huge issue. It is one of the most important questions. Some people consider it to be a perplexing dilemma. But it's also a very personal matter. Why won't your Uncle Buck bow the knee? Why don't all of your beloved children believe? Why doesn't that kind next-door neighbor believe? Why didn't the uber-religious Jews in Jesus' day, the children of the promise, the Jewish nation believe? This morning's sermon text takes us from historical narrative and transitions us into inspired commentary. Despite the momentous miracles, the seven great I Am sayings, and the credible testimony of numerous eyewitnesses, the Holy Spirit helps us understand in this passage why so many people reject the biblical Jesus. John 12, 37 through 43 provides for us a wonderfully insightful theology of unbelief. And it's somewhat ironic in a gospel that is often referred to as the gospel of believing, that there is so much unbelief. We seek now, with God's help, with the Spirit of God illuminating our minds to understand the spiritual truths that are here in the holy and inerrant Word of God, to understand why so many reject Jesus. John's theology of unbelief underscores four key principles. We'll have time this morning to cover two or three. So let's consider number one. Why don't they believe? We're talking about unbelief. Not just observing it in the text or around us on a more personal level, but trying to understand the theology, the reasoning behind it. Number one. First key principle. Stubborn unbelief is a heart issue, not a lack of evidence problem. It's very important that we understand everything that is taught in this passage. Number one, stubborn unbelief. It's like, it doesn't matter how many times you lovingly share with somebody the truth. And sometimes you wonder, perhaps it's because I'm not doing it as effectively as, you know, this famous apologist who's defending the faith, you know, on university campuses. We're reminded here, we're helped here, that stubborn unbelief is a heart issue, not a lack of evidence problem. Let's pick up the action where we left off. We're in verse 36 of the 12th chapter of the Gospel of John. We're going through it verse by verse, section by section, all the way to the glorious conclusion. Verse 36, John 12. We left off in the middle of this verse. These things Jesus spoke, and he departed and hid himself from them. This is a pivotal moment in the ministry of Jesus. In a sense, the 13th chapter, we move to the private ministry of Jesus. And it's not simply private because he'll be ministering and speaking and teaching and discipling the disciples. But it's also because of him withdrawing from the fullness of the public side of his ministry. This is telling us that the sun of opportunity has set in Israel. And here is the sad reality. Despite everything that we have heard about Christ and from Christ and all the things that we have seen Jesus do through the eyes of faith and the perfect revelation of Scripture, verse 37, but though Jesus had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. Though much of this inspired commentary spotlights divine sovereignty, it also upholds human culpability, human responsibility. Blind sinners, this is true of every unbelieving unbeliever. So you may know someone that I don't know of. It seems to be a particularly complex situation, but this is true. Blind sinners willfully ignore and or reject the mountain of gospel evidence. If they have access to Scripture, they are accountable to the message. For those that have never heard of Jesus or the gospel, they too are culpable and responsible, because God, through general revelation, has made himself clearly known. Through creation, his invisible attributes are clearly displayed, Paul says. And all unbelievers, even those who've never seen a Christian, through their conscience, the law of God condemns them, and in their willful unbelief, they are guilty. But here we are talking specifically about those who have heard of Jesus and who have come into contact with his gospel. Blind sinners willfully ignore or reject a mountain of gospel evidence. It is evidence that demands nothing less than a saving faith verdict. The main action verb is in the imperfect tense. Look at verse 37. The main action verb. It describes an ongoing spirit of rejection. It's in the imperfect tense. In other words, what John is saying to us, the inspired commentary, is after everything, still they would not believe in him. I remember a sad conversation I had some years ago in a different church in a different state. I was speaking, humanly speaking, with a very, very intelligent young man. And he told me this. His mother was a wonderful Christian. The family had immigrated from Africa. And just a math and science, Brad and Sophie type genius, things that I am not. He told me this, spiritually speaking. He said, I'm not anti-Christian per se. I just need more evidence. There's not enough proof. Therefore, and until then, I will remain an agnostic. That was his rationale, his justification for why he wasn't a believing believer. Scripture begs to differ. Insufficient proof is never the problem when you're talking about why people don't believe. An unwillingness to believe the truth is these things. Yet again, Jesus spoke, and he departed. He hid himself from them. Why did he hide himself from them? Verse 37, but though he had performed so many signs, how many miracles? John says, I only recorded in my gospel a handful of genuine miracles. yet they were not believing in him. Still they would not believe. And some of you find yourself in a situation where you just feel like, I've done the best I can, I've done everything I can, and still. And you ask yourself, why? This is always, for a true believer, heartbreaking. Jesus, of course, wept over the national rejection in his ministry over Israel, you recall. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And what we look back upon in this historical account of real people who rejected the gospel, who still remain persistent in their unbelief, what we realize is that the sad pattern continues to this day. Still, we might say the human race largely refuses to bow the knee. By refusing to see and walk in the light, sinners choose to remain in the dark. And so would we, but for the grace of God. Look at verse 35. Jesus said to them, again, so patient, opportunity after opportunity, for a little while longer, the light's among you. Walk while you have the light, that darkness may not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness doesn't know where he goes. Of course, this world is getting more messed up. As children of the darkness, walk in the darkness and choose the darkness and prefer the darkness. Jesus says, verse 36, while you have the light, believe. Believe in the light. Why? In order that you may become sons of light. Number one, unbelief is a heart problem. It's not a lack of evidence problem. Verse 37, though, stark contrast, but though he had performed so many signs, so heartbreaking, so tragic. Oh, if only, I some people are watching this Chosen program on television. Oh, if only I could have been there, I would respond differently. No. And though he had performed so many miracles, so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. Why don't people believe? To understand why so many people don't, we just need to open up the scriptures, take up and read. And that's exactly what now we're going to see. The inspired commentary. John's going to give us a theology of unbelief. He's going to ground his understanding, God's understanding, in the scriptures. Verse 38. Yet they were not believing in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled. 700 years ago, Isaiah spoke on behalf of God, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? This is a very tragic response. Unbelief is always heartbreaking. But there's a sense in which he's saying, on behalf of the prophets of God, who only could predict the future if God, who controls the future, told them what it would happen before it happened, but he's saying, called it. This is heartbreaking, but in some ways it shouldn't be completely shocking that Jesus came to his own, John 1:11, and by and large his own what? received him not. This is a citation of Isaiah 53. 700 years earlier, Isaiah prophesied that the suffering servant of Jehovah would be what? He would be despised and forsaken of men. Or not simply those godless Gentiles. Jesus ministered in Israel, though he had some ministry to Samaritans and non-Jews. He was first and foremost the king of the Jews. He presents himself to them as their long-awaited Savior King. He authenticated everything that he said. He proved who he was time and time again, and still they would not believe. This is exactly what the scriptures had predicted. The Psalms also predicted that the cornerstone would be rejected. Psalm 118, verses 22 to 24. Every time a prophecy is fulfilled, it is further proof, evidence, that the scriptures are the very word of God. But this also underscores for us, because we're talking about unbelief this morning, a second key principle. Number two, stubborn unbelief may surprise us, but it never catches sovereign God off guard. There's times where we're like, I didn't see that one coming. I would have thought, you know, you finally got them to go to that conference, to come to church after saying no and making excuses, and it was all the songs and the sermon, and then sometimes we're like, they still don't believe. Stubborn unbelief may surprise us, but it never catches sovereign God off guard. The Bible tells us repeatedly that God is sovereign. He is in control of all things. And here we are told that if God is sovereign over everything, that includes unbelief. And this rejection by the nation, largely, of course, a remnant believed, and we understand the significance of that for the future that God has ordained for Israel. But we understand that this is not catching Jesus, the Son of God, or the Father God, or the Spirit of God by surprise, because they didn't do this, despite all this, and this is an exact fulfillment of what Isaiah said that God told them would happen, verse 38. Nothing ever truly catches God by surprise, ever. When the Bible uses that language, it's seeking to help us to understand something from a particular frame of reference, but God is not a man that he should lie. God in his sovereignty and in his omniscience is never caught by surprise. He never has to come up with a plan B. So the question then, when we look at this, stubborn unbelief may surprise us, but it never catches sovereign God off surprise, is if what happened here is exactly what God prophesied would happen and in his sovereignty said would happen, and then you go on to say, look at, if you think verse 38 is maybe difficult to come to grips with and accept, just wait till you read what is said in verse 39. For this cause they could not believe. And so the question is, if God is sovereign over all things, including unbelief, doesn't this somehow make God responsible for sin? And the answer is unequivocally no. Absolutely not. God is not the author of sin. Perish the thought. James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15. God is not the author of sin, nor does he ever create fresh evil. What we are being reminded of here is that Israel's past and present rejection of Messiah, Jesus, fits within God's overarching promised plan. This is essentially the point Paul makes in Acts chapter 28 and in Romans 9 through 11. God's word and his glorious plan haven't failed and never will. Per Romans 9:6. When a person doesn't believe, or when an entire nation at some point, they choose to remain in the dark ages, so to speak. One country adopted atheism as a national religion. There was but few who believed. This isn't that somehow God is going to have to try to, I didn't see that coming, and now I need to try to come up with a new strategy to reach the seemingly unreachable. Turn with me to Acts chapter 28. Stubborn unbelief may surprise us, but it never catches sovereign God off guard. God has a master plan that is always on schedule. It doesn't mean that we don't lament sin and unbelief, but it does give us a peace and a perspective that will be so practically helpful to us as parents, grandparents. We don't know what's going to happen with the ladies' tea. We just know God calls us to be faithful to sow the seed of the gospel, to invite those who are unbelieving to come, and to pray that the Lord will show mercy to many. But if nobody responds, we shouldn't be saying, if the gospel is carefully, clearly taught and presented in its fullness by Terry in this case, we don't need to question, maybe we did something wrong. Theology helps us to avoid wrong overcorrections or... stubborn unbelief. Thinking specifically of Israel, this is sad yet in some ways glorious when you understand this. Acts 28, the gospel has gone from and taken root from Jerusalem. Now we're in Rome, the capital city of the known world, and the Lord is building his church. Verse 25, the Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah, the prophet of your fathers. Paul's kind of making sense of what's happened, what hasn't happened, who's believed, who hasn't believed. Largely, they had a priority of evangelism everywhere they went to the Jew first. And we need to realize and understand and seek to follow that even to this day, Romans 1:17. But largely, the church of believers is comprised of Gentiles, and the most people who are sending the gospel, taking the gospel of Christ, presenting this Christ to their hometown and to the uttermost parts of the world is largely Gentiles. But this is not some accident. This is just according to the plan of God. The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your father, saying, "Go to this people and say," verse 26, "you will keep on hearing, but you will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but you will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I should heal them." And then I love this, verse 28. "Let it be known to you, therefore, that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles," and unlike most Jews during this age, they, in far greater number, will also listen. One of the great tragedies in redemptive history is when the king of Israel said, "You can't enter the kingdom without salvation. You don't realize what your greatest problem is. It's not Caesar and Rome, it's sin. And some of you are self-righteous but still unbelieving. You think that you're okay because of your bloodline, because of the covenants, because of the prophets, because of the special privileges that have been afforded to you, but most were not believing. Apart from the new birth, you will not enter or see the kingdom of God." There's this rejection of Jesus that's in some ways even led by the leaders of the religion in Israel that had become apostate. But from all of this tragedy and sin and unbelief, God works the most glorious things from it. I mean, just look at what God has done and is doing. And the best is yet to come. What I'm trying to remind you of here, in view of what is being spoken of here, only Jehovah God can always work something good out of evil. Individual unbelief, God has a plan and a purpose. We might not always understand it. We might not always, in our finite fallenness, sadly, even as believers, agree with it. But if he did this and is doing this he came to his own, and by and large, the Jews, the people that of all people should have received Jesus as Lord and Savior, as God and King, look at what he's done from it, and it wasn't an accident. It wasn't a plan B. It was plan one all along. This is just like God, and only God, only our God, can always work something good out of something evil. Romans 8:28, Genesis 50:20, Acts 22, Acts 2:22. Why is this important, practically, personally? Because sometimes unbelieving parents struggle to make sense of what's not happening despite all their efforts. They would say, in one sense, like Paul said, there's a sense in which I could wish myself accursed if my own son, my own daughter, would believe. Just remember, friends, only Jehovah God can always work something good out of evil. Those who are involved working with our Christian youth and those who are working with our kids, you know, you preach the same foundational truths over and over and over again. And sometimes you may get discouraged whether you should continue, because sometimes there's seasons it doesn't seem like it's taking root. Biblical counselors, you present Christ, the gospel, salvation, transformation, and some believe and some do not. Sometimes people on the mission field, churches that have a wrong theology of unbelief, oftentimes add pain and misery to faithful missionaries who are in a field doing all that they can. But in the promised plan of God, this people remain hardened in heart. They need encouragement. In some ways, we shouldn't reduce your support, we should raise your support. This is the opposite of so many evangelical churches, because we've largely abandoned the theology of the Bible because we say it's not practical. This brings us to verses 39 through 40. We get the context, verse 37. But though Jesus had performed so many signs before them, yet they were still not believing in him. That the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And then this. For this cause, they could not believe. Why not? How are we to understand this? Ground your theology in the Bible. For Isaiah said again. Now he quotes Isaiah 6, which was quoted by Paul in Acts 28. You make sense of life and ministry and parenting and missions when you have a Christian worldview and you have a proper understanding of the scriptures by the grace of God. Listen, this is what's happening. This is why. Because they couldn't believe. What are you talking about? This is exactly what Isaiah said again. Verse 40, he has blinded their eyes. He has hardened their hearts. What? Lest they see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted and I heal them. Now remember the glorious good things that God has brought out of Israel's persistent unbelief. We haven't obviously reached the fullness of the Gentiles' salvation to the ends of the earth, because that, of course, would bring about the final things, as Romans 11 tells us, the final glorious things. There's a third key principle that explains unbelief in general, and more specifically, why God's people, Israel, rejected their Savior King. Number three, you need to understand this. John tells you what happened, historical narrative. Now he provides you with inspired commentary. Here's why. Stubborn unbelief is also God's righteous judgment. Stubborn unbelief is also God's righteous judgment. Now, this week, some passages are a little bit more nuanced, a little bit more difficult to understand. Some doctrines are a little bit more challenging. I was talking to a pastor, Mike Riccardi, who helped write the seventh chapter in MacArthur's Systematic Theology, Biblical Doctrine. Because as you know, we're talking now about, he brings up the doctrine of reprobation. They would not believe and they could not believe. He says, you need to understand why not? Because thirdly, this is also part of it. Stubborn unbelief is also God's righteous judgment. Pay close attention now, friends, to the flow and logic of the inspired text. Verse 39, for this cause, some of your Bible translations probably say, for this reason. And it doesn't say they would not. It says they, what? Could not believe. That is a critical phrase to having a biblical theology of unbelief. It's the Greek word adonato. This same word is used in Luke 1:37, which says, for nothing will be, here's the word, impossible. Nothing will be impossible for God. It was impossible for them to believe. They couldn't believe. This passage tells us, friends, the reprobate is not only unwilling to believe, verse 37, he is also spiritually unable to do so, verse 39. John 12 teaches us here that they would not because they could not. Said differently, this hardening is the means by which God justly carries out his eternal purposes. This is what Paul gets into in one of the most important and challenging chapters in the New Testament, Romans chapter 9, specifically verses 22 and 23. Why do some and some not? Why Abel and not Cain? Why Jacob and not Esau? Yeah, we have to understand human culpability and human responsibility, but this now he's talking about God's perfect justice and God's absolute sovereignty. For this reason, they could not believe. And then he makes a theological statement, and he grounds that in the Bible. This is how we do theology. This is why every good church doctrinal statement says this is what we believe, and here are the proof texts to prove that what we say isn't just based on tradition or the, you know, this guy wants us to think this way. When it's done properly, it's like, this is what the Bible teaches, so this is therefore what we believe. Look at the text. They could not believe. Biblical theology, Isaiah 6. For Isaiah said again, he didn't just say they're not going to believe. He said they won't believe, and here's why. God has blinded their eyes, and he hardened their heart. Why? Lest they see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. As many of you know, Isaiah, the prophet, was called and commissioned to proclaim the truth to his countrymen. In a very difficult period in the history of Israel. God warned Isaiah and many of the prophets in advance, preach, proclaim this message. A lot of it was repent or be judged, or judgment's happening because you just continue to spur God's law, and God has ordained this to come to pass. He said, do it anyways. They're not going to receive the message, Isaiah 6, 9 to 12. That's the context of this passage that John, the master theologian, teaches us how to think biblically. In the words of Mark Dever, this rejection, listen carefully, this rejection is a just and holy punishment against guilty people who have chosen to be what they are. Don't be surprised if this is one of those messages where you're going to have to listen to it a second or third time. And we'll try to talk about some of these principles maybe again next week. But it's important that we preach all of God's Word, because all of God's Word is profitable, 2 Timothy 3:16. It's important because all of us have the same question as believers: why won't they? Why don't they? Why can't they in this case? It's important to note, when the Almighty gives reprobates over to sin and unbelief, listen, he hardens already hardened soil. Turn with me to Psalm 81. This is the execution of the eternal purposes of God that were determined before creation. Turn with me to Psalm 81. Let me give you another biblical example, illustration. When the Almighty gives reprobates over to sin and unbelief, he hardens already hardened soil. You be careful. You come to it from a Christian family that lives out the gospel faithfully, come to a Christian church, and continue to reject, make excuses for your unbelief, your indifference. Oh, I can get right with God, you know, at the end of my life, you know, if I decide to. Be warned. The Lord, in his righteous judgment, might harden your heart, your hard heart. Psalm 81. This isn't a song of praise to God for who he is, for what he's done, for what's happened, what hasn't happened. Oh, the wonder. Isaiah 81, verse 10. The Lord am your God, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. Some of you come to church and you go home empty because your mouth isn't open, because you filled it with junk food all week long. I, the Lord, am your God, who brought you out of the... Open your mouth wide, I'll fill it. But here's what happened, and here's what continues to happen. Verse 11, my people did not listen to my voice, and Israel did not obey me, so I gave them over. You want your sin, America? You want all this? You want to bring this to the children now? I gave them over to the stubbornness of their heart to walk in their own devices. Hardened. Calloused. Only God knows who's in this state and who's truly unreachable. But be warned. And when it happens, we shouldn't be shocked. This could be what has happened, what is happening, and this helps us to make sense of it all. Do you understand? I didn't see anybody's head go like this. Dave, do you understand? I'm looking for you as a representative of the congregation here. Is this making sense? This, of course, brings to mind Romans 1, 18 to 32. This passage should be cross-referenced with Romans 9, 6 to 22. Let me give you one more passage. Proverbs 16, 4. Let's look at Proverbs 16, 4. We're almost done here for today. Sometimes harder, more difficult and challenging passages and doctrines yield the most practical fruit. So it's well worth the effort. Lord, help us understand. Help us to understand. If we couldn't understand it, you wouldn't have put it in your word for us to understand, Lord. But sometimes it takes time to more fully, deeply understand and accept these things. Proverbs 16:4. It's sort of like this, friends. God's sovereign over everything and everyone. Look at Proverbs 16:4. Here's the Lord has made everything for its own purpose. Everything? Even the wicked for the day of evil. Number three, this stubborn unbelief is related to God's perfect justice and his righteous judgment. God is who he is. The totality of who he is who he is. He is not, as Brother Chad was saying in our doctrine class, a God of parts. The sum of who he is who he is. And a lot of churches, you know, only present, you know, the glory, the grace of God and the mercy of God and the love of God, and then even a truncated, incomplete understanding of those glorious attributes of God. But he is perfectly just in all of his ways. He is righteous in his judgment. This is judgment. Unbelief is judgment. This kind of unbelief is judgment. This is, they not only would not, they could not. He hardens the hardened soil. And this fits within what God, in his perfect wisdom, his glorious omniscience, his absolute sovereignty, determined in eternity past. It's a wonder that the Lord gives us such depths and insights into such important things. Why don't they believe? Why won't they believe? For this cause, friends, they could not believe. Theology grounded in Scripture. For Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes, verse 40, he has hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Jesus Almighty. Commenting on these verses, theologian Hermann Ritterbos writes this. It's a longer two sentences, but let me just share it with you. He says this, unbelief is not thereby blamed on God in a predestination of God himself, but is rather described as a punishment from God. God abandons unbelieving people to themselves, thus confirming them in their evil, blinding their eyes and hardening their hearts, as a result of which, whatever God gives them to see and hear, they can no longer see and hear and be led to salvation, that is, to repentance and healing. Now, this rejection of the Messiah is in the perfect fulfillment of the promised plan of God, as is revealed to Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah 6 and in Isaiah 53. Where does that leave us then? Most that are thinking about unbelief, still, despite the mountain of evidence, they wouldn't. And none of us would. None of us would ever believe. None of us would ever come apart from the grace of God. That's the wonder of the gospel. Don't forget that most glorious application for those of you that, by the grace of God, have placed your faith in Christ and Christ alone and have been adopted as sons and daughters. When it comes to salvation and reprobation, the Bible says, God forbid that any believer would say of this God that he's unjust. There is no injustice with God. For those of us who are children of God, we have been the recipients of undeserved grace and mercy. Undeserved grace and mercy, redeeming love, for some, perfect justice for all the rest. This is a biblical theology of unbelief and belief. In other words, a redeemed believer cannot study these doctrines, salvation, reprobation, believing, unbelieving. We cannot study these doctrines without humbly yet gratefully asking, here's the real mystery, the thing I can't fully understand. Why me? Why me? I'm not worthy. I deserve wrath. Why in the world, O God, most holy one, would you ever choose to set your covenant love on me? To send your son to Calvary? To place my sin on his shoulder for my eternal benefit? This is the wonder, the mystery, and in some ways, the glory of it all. So on one hand, we come to understand unbelief, which is so important. But we also then look at ourselves and we still lament and understand this, but for the grace of God. There go I, hell-bound, hell-bent, helpless, hopeless, blind, deaf, dead. But even you, when you were dead in your trespasses and sins, according to the sovereign grace of God, he made you alive. He made you alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. And not a result of any work, lest any of us should boast, because that's what humans do best, but that God might receive all the glory. Let's pray. With the songwriter, we say, Lord, why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room? When thousands upon thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come, you are the bread of life. We say with this songwriter, 'twas the same love that spread the feast that sweetly drew us in, else we had still refused to taste and perish in our sin. Oh, we pray, pity the nations, O our God, constrain the earth to come, send your victorious word abroad and bring the strangers home. We long to see thy churches full, that all the chosen race may with one voice and hardened soul sing thy redeeming grace. This we pray in the blessed Savior's name, and all God's children said, Amen.